I'd like to ask you to pray with me before we enter into the ministry of God's Word. God, our Father, we thank you once again for your Word. One of the bedrock principles that we have been looking at over these weeks is the importance of our treasuring your Word, trusting your Word, believing your Word, obeying your Word, and speaking your Word. This doesn't require us to understand everything about what you have said in your Word. In fact, you are the only one who has all understanding. And yet you give us your Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your Word and the life that comes from believing and applying your Word. We also know that your Word has been supremely revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to live among us as your Word made flesh. The very imprint of God's nature in his person. Your Word embodied, not only every word coming out of his mouth being true and life, but every act that he did, an expression of your Word and your love to us. This morning, as we conclude this series of messages entitled God's View of the Universe and Everything in It, I pray, Lord, that we will make the conscious and persevering decision that especially when we don't understand, especially when in our flesh and in our rational minds we would do something different than you have done it, we will trust your Word over our personal preferences and judgments and opinions. We have noted that you do not require of us a blind faith. In fact, just the opposite. You require that our whole being be engaged in the love of God. Our mind, our bodies, our soul, our strength. I pray that we will fully submit ourselves to you and to your ways and your will as you have revealed them in your Word. I thank you for these people gathered here in the name of Jesus, bound together with you and each other by your Spirit. I pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name. As I prepared for this concluding message in our series, God's View of the Universe and Everything in It, and as we look to celebrating the coming of our Lord Jesus next Sunday, which is also Christmas Day, I look back to see when it was exactly that we began this series, and it was all the way back on October the 2nd. That's 10 weeks worth. We did have one break when we shared together in a service dedicated to coming before the Lord in prayer. But I hope to summarize 10 weeks of messages in this next few minutes. To help you and to help me stay on track, you have an insert there in your bulletin. It's salmon colored, and I would like to ask you to to pull that out and grab a pen or a pencil. I hope that it'll be helpful to you. I prepared this for two reasons. First of all, I want us to see how this series, and we've been in a remarkable number of passages of Scripture, and I want us to see how God's Word connects throughout God's Word in the Bible, Old Testament and New, prophets and Psalms and historical narrative and Gospels and letters of Paul and Peter, Hebrews and the Revelation. There is a coherence in the Bible that transcends coincidence or rationality. That doesn't mean that it's irrational, but it transcends our ability to understand it through mere reason. The second reason that I've prepared this insert for you is that I want us to be able to take away from this time, not just today, but these last 10 weeks, something that we can share with others. You know, we have been processing these messages along with, if I can put it this way, an agenda. You might also say it's a plan. And that is in the spring to invite people who may have questions that we have been answering from God's Word. And so I want to just again encourage you to have in your mind, pray about who you might invite to come. People who may not be believers in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're in conversation with them and have been in conversation with them for days, weeks, months, maybe even years. And this might be helpful to them because we're going to show this series of videos in the spring and then have some time to process it together. So I want you to be involved in that. And I want to give you something in your hand that you can take away. Now you've noticed already perhaps that there are some blanks that you'll have to fill in. The good news is we've got some slides that give the words. If we move too quickly for you to write them all in, I have reduced the number of blanks so that it may be a little bit easier for you. But I want you to have in your hand something that you can take and process and share with others. And here's the most important part of this whole thing. We've been preparing. We'll deliver, we'll implement in the spring. We are asking you to actually invite people to come. If nobody asks anybody to come, there's a sense in which maybe this 10 weeks, and certainly the 6 weeks that we show these videos, will be of very little value for us. So you be thinking about, you be praying about, you be asking the Lord to help you to overcome your fears and whatever obstacles you might have for asking that friend, that family member, to come and join us. Each of us has people in our lives who need the Lord and who need the life that is found only in Jesus. But here's the thing. If we don't invite them to join us, if we don't share a word of truth and life with them, then how will they know? So in preparation for our conclusion this morning and in anticipation of our outreach series of The Reason for God this spring, please watch and listen to this trailer one more time.
Somebody believe to start a religion based mm-hmm. on something that you were using as a cover-up.
I actually don't believe in objective suffering or objective evil.
I believe the Bible was created by man, not by God.
The issue for me is, does God exist?
That's hard for me to answer. In fact, I think it's impossible, because how do we know what truth is?
Do I really think, you know, Christ is going to come down and Revelation is all true? Probably not.
You know, if I guess we're on camera, but if I were to ask you what are some of the key motivators for convening us and filming us, what would those be?
It's actually, we're supposed to be a model for how to talk about this stuff, no matter who you are. In other words, let's just say you're a committed Christian and you have lots of friends with questions, okay? This is a model for how you have a civil discussion. For example, if somebody wants to have a group like this, this is the way to do it. You show a clip, and then you say, now let's just talk. Many cultures, and therefore many people that I meet, hold to common sense consensus beliefs that make Christianity automatically implausible to them. And therefore, they have many genuine, heartfelt questions about why it is that so many people around the world think Christianity is true. Perhaps the best part of my work as a pastor is helping people think through issues of faith and doubt, belief and skepticism. And that's exactly what we get to do in the Reason for God DVD.
I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. Near the end of our time this morning, we'll look at Colossians 1 briefly as kind of a sum up of all that we have been processing these weeks. It's on page 1142 of your Pew Bibles, if you happen to be using our Pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take one in hand. And in just a few minutes, we will read together verses 15 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Now, over the next few minutes, I'd like briefly to review where we've been. And as we do this review, I'd like to give you three things. First of all, I'd like to give you the Bible passage or passages that we processed. We won't be able to read them this morning, but I do want you to have those references. They're listed there on the salmon insert that I've provided you. I also want to provide you the main truth that we took from these scripture passages and this message. And then thirdly, I want to provide you the main biblical application, or we could put it this way, the answer to the question that was posed by our study. As I mentioned already, you have a brief outline there on the salmon insert. And it is 2 months' worth of messages. I can't tell you how difficult it was to distill each of those messages into, like, two sentences. Three, maybe. But here it is. I hope that it's helpful to you. I'm just going to step out and talk off of the same sheet that you've got right there. You'll recall, perhaps, that our first message was from the book of Job. In fact, our first two messages. And the most important thing I think that we can take from this is this overall heading, God's view of the universe and everything in it. We have got to make a decision that rather than limiting myself to my own opinion, my own judgments, my own best guess of how things are and should be, I've got to submit myself to something or someone outside and over me. And so we're attempting over these weeks to get God's view of the universe. Not my view, not your view, not some commentator's view. God's view of the universe and everything in it, which includes us. Right? So message number one was God's view of the universe, Job's story as representative of our story. And you see there that the central texts were Job chapter 19. You may recall I read the entire chapter 19, and then we moved over to chapter 38, verses 1 through 3. And we saw that the central truth there is that God is the main character. This was true for Job. This was true for Job's story. This is also true for our time and for our stories. Now, we may not acknowledge this, we may not accept this, but if God is who he says he is in the Bible, then this is true whether we accept it, believe it, acknowledge it, or not. God is the main character of the story, and his view of all things provides the eternal storyline. You see, it's beyond us. If we are ever to understand with any sort of meaning and precision our place, then we've got to see the bigger picture. We've got to see our lives as part of a larger storyline, and God's view gives us the eternal storyline of all things and for all things. And then the main biblical application or the answer, one way or another, sooner or later, each of us will give an account. Each of us will give an account to the Almighty God who is. Francis Schaeffer talked about the God who is. Not the God of our imaginations, not the God that we want to have, but the God who is, whether we acknowledge him or not. Now, I'm apologizing already, but I've got to keep moving. If I spend 4 minutes on each one of those, that's 32 minutes. I'm not a math guy, but 4 times 8 is 32, and we've got Colossians to finish up. So the second message that we looked at, God's view of the universe and everything in it, part two, created by his perfect, powerful, life-giving word. And again, we were in the book of Job, Job 38, verses 1 through 21. And the central truth that we saw there is that God created all that exists by his perfect, powerful, and life-giving word. And he still brings life through the ministry of his word in the gospel. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit more later on. But this is very important. God has been always creating by the power of his word. That has not changed. And this is the fundamental value of preaching the gospel, reading the Bible, believing the Bible. It's how God brings life and nurtures life in us. And the main biblical application or answer is that God's perfect, powerful, and life-giving word comes in the ministry of his word, in the gospel preached, in the gospel believed, in the gospel lived, and in the gospel shared with others. So God is continuing his creative activity by the power of his word. It's how he creates. Then the third message that we looked at under the overall heading, God's view of the universe and everything in it. Hasn't science disproved the Bible? Now we're getting into the reason for God series. We had a couple of messages of introduction. Now we're getting into the actual questions that they were dealing with and that we will be dealing with. And you see there that I provided several passages. We did read each of them. And the important thing here is the consistency, the coherence. Whether it was Jesus or Paul or Peter, all of them were saying the same thing in a different way for sure, but saying the same thing. And the central truth of that message was, as God's word written, the Bible contains within it the very life-giving breath of God. We looked at that amazing passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where some of our versions translate that all scripture is inspired. Well, the actual word there, it's made up, it's not found out in the Greek language anywhere else. The Holy Spirit through Paul actually fashioned one word for this one time, and it means God breathed. And the picture there is God in the garden. When he created Adam, it says that he breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils, and he became a living being or a living soul. Same picture. All scripture is God breathed. As God's word written, the Bible contains within it the very life-giving breath of God. and God's Word in Holy Scripture will stand, whether we believe it, trust it, build our lives on it, and our ministries on it, or defend it. And the main biblical application or answer was this: the coherence of the Bible. That's an important word. The coherence of the Bible, it means that all of the parts are in agreement with the whole. The coherence of the Bible, given the span of time and diversity of persons used to write it, speaks more profoundly of its divine origin and its transcendent reliability than any human defense of it. I can, or someone else can, have a whole series of messages, a year-long series of messages, write 13 books on the authority and reliability of the Bible, and none of them will equal the Bible's own coherence as we begin to apply it to our own lives. And in the end, only the Holy Spirit can convince anyone of the truth of the Bible and the life to be found only in Christ Jesus. This is very important, especially for those of us who are inclined toward apologetics, which is defending the faith, essentially, defending the Bible, defending the Christian faith, defending doctrine. Only the Holy Spirit, not my powers of persuasion, not our tight arguments, none of that is able to convince anyone of the truth of the Bible and the life to be found only in Jesus. That's the sole purview of the Holy Spirit. He is the only one who can move somebody from darkness into life, or to light, from death into life. Got to get my metaphors correct here. From error into truth. Fourthly, we looked under the heading of this God's view of the universe and everything in it. Only one way to God? Really? Now we're getting into this area where the flow of culture and society really is against the Christian message. It has always been this way. It is becoming perhaps more obviously this way in North America, where we always have had until this point some biblical foundation, some Christian worldview that kind of grounded us. That is being eroded and going away. And if you're out there in the world at all, you know this is true. Fundamental assumptions are no longer being assumed. So it's very important that we come to terms with this in our own minds and heart and believe what the Bible says about this. Is there really only one way to God? We looked at Isaiah 45, verses 5 and through 12, 18 to 21, and 22 to 25. And what we saw there as a central truth is this: if there is only one and only one true and living God, as the Bible insists. I want that to sink in for a second. If there is one and only one true and living God, stop there. Do we believe this? Because the Bible insists this completely. From Genesis to maps, the Bible says there is only one true and living God. And if this one and only true and living God sent his one and only Son to die on the cross, as the Bible insists, and that he, that is Jesus, is the one and only perfect and perfectly satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, as the Bible insists, then it would be nonsensical to have multiple ways. Think about that for a second. If there are multiple ways, why would God send Jesus to the cross? Surely there would be easier ways. And if there are actually multiple ways, and he sent him anyway, it would be nonsensical to have multiple ways to this one true and living God if Jesus is the only way to the one true and living. Then the fifth message in our series that we looked at under God's view of the universe and everything in it: who are you to tell me how to live? And we looked at several passages here: Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, Romans 7, 14 to chapter 8 and verse 4, and then we also picked up at verses 14, 15, and 16. We also looked at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18, and we came upon this central truth. We have been created with an incredible, even divine purpose. You and I, in fact, every human being has been created with an incredible, even divine purpose, and the key to happiness and wholeness in this life. The key to happiness and wholeness in this life is living out our divine purpose, the Lord helping us by the power of His Word and His Spirit. The main application then is this, it's very important. Human beings, men and women alike, were created for one purpose. I want you to think about that. One purpose. All of us. And that is to image God. We are to reflect in our character, in our words, in our actions, in our priorities, in our lifestyles, the God who is. That's our one purpose. To image God and everything that He has done and is doing now since our fall into sin is to restore His image in human beings. He is restoring His image by the power of His Word and the Holy Spirit and His good and sovereign order over all of creation. This is important stuff. So when somebody asks us a question, who are you to tell me how to live? It's not me, it's not us telling people how to live. Our purpose in creation is to image God. The question is, are we doing that? The sixth message in our series was this, under God's view of the universe and everything in it, what gives? Why so much evil and suffering? And you'll remember that I shared a bit of a scripture reading from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 16. And then Neil came and shared with us from Romans 5 an excellent message on suffering in his occupation. He bumps up against this every day, all the time. And so very appropriate for him to share on this topic. And the central truth that we came away from, or at least that I came away from, on this, and I hope you did too, is that evil and suffering have been present and pervasive in our world at least since the fall of humanity into sin. I say that because most people, as we read the Bible, believe that the fall of Satan from a worshiper of the one true and living God, an angel before him, a servant of God, probably happened before the creation. There's, you know, we can't really grab hold of that dogmatically, but that's probably true. So at least since our fall into sin, this has been true, that evil and suffering have been present and pervasive. And while God does use suffering to accomplish His purposes and for His glory, all suffering results, whether directly or indirectly, from sin and its consequence, which is death. That's important. When we begin to identify causes and responsibility for the suffering we happen to be in or the evil that has been visited upon us. And then the main biblical application or answer is this: God is sovereign over all creation. If we want to come at this from a biblical point of view, the presence of either evil or suffering does not change this at all. God is, in fact, sovereign in all of creation, include over evil and in our suffering. That's a fundamental truth from Scripture. And He is restoring. Here He is again. In this redemptive work through Jesus, His blood on the cross, the power of His resurrection, God is restoring His good and sovereign order by the blood of Jesus on the cross and the power of His resurrection, who is the Holy Spirit. God is in the creating business, He is in the restoring business, and it all comes directly through the cross and resurrection. The next message that we shared together, and actually it was two messages, 7a and b, parts 1 and 2, God's view of the universe and everything in it. Why is the church unjust and Christians hypocrites? And the central text that we looked to during that two-Sunday, two-part message was Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16, and again Matthew 23, 1 through 12 and 13 through 39. And the central truth that we came away from that message or messages, at least I hope so, was this. The church of the Lord Jesus, this is very important. The church of the Lord Jesus is not a merely human institution. But the spiritually established, I hyphenated that and capitalized the S for a reason. It's not because it's broken between two lines. This is the work of the Holy Spirit among God's people. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the spiritually established, nurtured, and increased household of the living God. But when we become merely an institution, or when we remain merely human beings, we become unjust and hypocritical. We, you and I, if we have been bought by the blood of Jesus, if we have been reborn by the Spirit of God, we are to be more than, other than, merely human beings. We are the children of the living God, with His Spirit living within us, His Word constantly changing us into what? Into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. But when we become merely an institution or merely human beings, we have really nothing to offer, and we become just like those in the world, self-seeking, self-satisfied, self-interested, selfish, unjust, and hypocritical. So the main application that we took from that two-message mini-series is when we try to please other human beings. Now, don't read this as saying that we should be obnoxious. But there's a difference between pleasing human beings and pleasing God. When we try to please other human beings or try to appear bigger and better than we are and something or someone that we're not, we forget that God is the one with whom we will give account, and eternity hangs in the balance. The question is, whose are we? Have we been bought by the price of Jesus' blood? Have we been reborn by the Spirit of God? Or do we remain our own? Those two things are very different. And they're mutually exclusive. Then finally, message number 8, again, two parts. God's view of the universe and everything in it, love and wrath, heaven and hell, can a good God be responsible? And we looked at three different passages, Genesis 2, 15 through 17, and then we picked it up again at chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, which is basically the record of the fall into sin in response to Satan's temptation. Then we looked at John 3, verses 1 through 21, and 34 through 36. One of the main things I want us to take away from that John passage is what comes after John 3:16 is every bit as important as John 3:16. If we stop at John 3:16 or even go on to verse 17, we'll miss most of what Jesus was saying. That is the reason for him coming. And then we looked at Romans 1, verses 14 through 21. Stark words that say, God has manifested himself in all of creation. And so wherever we are, wherever we have been, we are without excuse if we do not respond to him in faith. And there was a central truth that we drew from that, and it's this: if we're ever to speak life and truth into our culture, this is a very important point and an important one for us to finish on as we look to this spring. If we're ever to speak life and truth into our culture in a way that makes a difference in the world around us, we must separate our beliefs and our behaviors from the popular culture. That is, we derive them from elsewhere. If we are not distinctive in the culture, we have nothing to offer. So that means our sources of authority, life and truth, must come from outside and above our culture. Don't stop there. The next one is at least as important. And from outside and above ourselves. If I am going to acknowledge God as sovereign, that means I submit myself and my beliefs and my behaviors and my opinions to Him. And our sources of life, truth, and authority must come from outside and above the culture and outside and above ourselves. That is, from God as recorded in His holy word and as revealed by His Holy Spirit. Well, that's 10 weeks of messages in 30 minutes or less. And I hope this guide will be helpful to you as you have a takeaway from that series, as we anticipate sharing this series of DVD sessions with folks that we will be inviting. Now I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we read together, briefly, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Please stand. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Just as a helpful note, the He that we begin with is Jesus. Okay? Here we go. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. May God bless us through the reading of His word, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Please be seated for just a couple more minutes. I want us to look at this briefly, but then I'd like for us to look specifically at three verses that really bring home, I think, the whole purpose for this message series. First of all, he says He, that is the Son, God's Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Essentially, what this statement does is separates the Christian faith from all other faiths. Because it says Jesus was not only a good teacher, He was not only a powerful prophet. He was not only used by God to do miraculous things. It says that Jesus was and is and forever will be God in the flesh, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him, now we get all the way back before human history, before creation history. So we're agreeing now with John when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 16, for in him, that is in Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So now for him means that he now reigns over all that there is. So there's a sense in which God's sovereignty also is expressed through the Lord Jesus. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I'd like to jump down to verse 21 and following, and I'll come back to 18, 19, and 20, because I'd like to finish there. This is the gospel, from verse 21 to verse 23 in a very concise way. This is the gospel. My question to each of us here this morning, on which side of the gospel line are we? Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. There's the line drawn before Christ, before faith, however we want to put it, before conversion. Before we were saved, have we crossed that line? Verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. He, in this case, is God the Father. But now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his, that is God's sight, without blemish. And this is the really cool thing, and free from accusation. I don't know about you, but frequently I hear accusations in my own mind. If we have been bought by the blood of Jesus, if we've been reborn by the Spirit of God, those do not come from God. Check this out. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. We're in the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday evenings, and during our introductory time, we took every non-Pauline reference to the gospel and read it from the scripture. That means every reference to the gospel that's not in the letters of Paul. The reason for that is that Paul references the gospel 76 times. There are 96 references to the gospel in the New Testament. 76 of them are from Paul. And you'll forgive me, but we didn't have time to read 76 references from Paul. But I also wanted us to get that what Paul says about the gospel, including right here, is affirmed by every other reference of the gospel from Jesus to Revelation. And here's what we found. In every reference to the gospel, it is the gospel proclaimed, or it is the gospel preached. We cannot make a biblical case for what maybe some of us hope for, and that is, I'll just preach the gospel through my life and never speak if we want to be biblical about it, the gospel is spoken. Which makes perfect sense. If God creates by the power of his word, if he's continuing to create by the power of his word, if he nurtures life in us by the power of his word, it makes perfect sense that we would hear about Jesus in a gospel spoken, preached, proclaimed. And here Paul says exactly the same thing. This is the gospel that you heard and that was proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So the gospel is preached or proclaimed. The gospel is heard. The gospel is believed. And then we live out the gospel. And part of that gospel living is that we now, having heard and responded, we share the gospel with others. And so God's creative work continues on. Now verses 18, 19, and 20, and we'll close with this. You have these listed on the back of your bulletin. If you look on the back of your bulletin, I left some blanks here for a reason. This is extraordinarily important as we look to celebrating the arrival of Jesus and a new year together. Verse 18, he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Question, is Jesus the head of our church? I don't mean theologically. I don't mean theoretically. I don't mean in our doctrinal state. Are we living under the authority of Jesus, who is the head of this church? He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So that in, here's your blank, everything. Did a little bit of Greek study. Here's what everything means. It means everything. Is that true for us? Theologically, it's true. Biblically, it's true. It's not the same thing as it being practically true in my life, in your life, in our lives together as his church in local expression, known as Bethesda. For God, here we go. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. I love that phrase. It's a continuation of the question we just asked. Is Jesus supreme in everything in our church, which is his church? In our lives, which is his life, in our families, which is his family. The church, the household of the living God, is Jesus supreme. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. I have no idea how this is possible. How can all the fullness of God reside in a completely human body? I have no idea. Only God can do this. Also, only God can save us from sin and the death of the Father. But it pleased God to dwell in his fullness in the very person of Jesus. And through him, that is, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all of it by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Friends, as we conclude this series, here's the question. Have we received? Have we believed? Are we now expressing in our lives God's view of the universe and everything in it? Or are we reserving a little peace for ourselves? That's probably true, but if he is to have his way among us, if we are to truly be his people in a local expression of his church called Bethesda Church, we can't withhold anything from him. In everything, he might have the supremacy. Let's pray together. God our Father, we once again thank you for your word and for the ministry of the word by which you continue to create in us and nurture in us life, your life, eternal life, the very life of Jesus. And the work that your word and your Holy Spirit are now doing in each of us, I pray and I trust. And that is to continually restore your image in us. Help us to understand that we were created for one divine purpose, and that is to image God. May we do that as your children. May we do that as your household, known as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially during this season, remind us that Jesus came to do this restorative, reconciling work in his physical body on the cross by his blood shed for us. I pray, Lord, that as we look toward Christmas next Sunday, as we look toward a new year, that we will redouble our commitment to you. I almost said our efforts, but really, that's not the right thing. Yes, we are called to exert energy and resources, but only as your Spirit empowers us to do so in a way that glorifies you and exalts Jesus. May that be our desire in everything we do. In Jesus' name.